The reason I was thinking about, though, is because sometimes, and I don't know if it's us, if God really has a sense of humor, but we try to put a lot of attributes to God to make sense of God, so sometimes it's really hard for us to grasp those things. In some ways, it's like our other relationships, where somebody does something, you don't have a clue why they did that. And so you think, well, you know, if that would have been me, I would have done that because of this. And then we kind of translate that to say, therefore, they must have done that for the same reason. And all of a sudden, we're telling a whole different story than the one that is really there. And so, of course, the whole idea of communication is to ask, find out, why is it that you did this? Why? What was your intention? And I think that translates in our relationship to God, because there are a number of things that you and I say, I don't get why you did that, God. I don't know why. And we can go all the way from great blessings to just really difficult things, because we don't know. Scripture tells us, though, that we have access to God, that we can talk directly to God, and we have that communication that he'll develop with us. So I was talking to God as I was riding my motorcycle down today, because I love to ride, and anytime, even if it was a chance of rain, I was going to ride at all. I rode up to Lookout Pass yesterday. I do some work at Lookout Pass in the wintertime, and I said to somebody, you know, I could ride my motorcycle to the ski area every single day of the winter if it wasn't for the cold and the snow. But I, you know, mostly I try to ride whenever I could. But as I'm riding down, I'm thinking, what a beautiful, beautiful location, and the hills and the Palouse and all of that is just amazing. Until I started to sneeze. And it's just that time of year. And one of my biggest allergies is grass. And so as the fields have been cut, and I get that, you know, you get the little pollen in the eyes and up the nose, and I'm thinking, this is like miserable. So thank you for your prayer that I'm going to be not only have something to say to you, but I'll be able to get those words out. Which gets me back to my other point about God's sense of humor. We spent many years in camp ministry. We first started in 1983. We served American Baptist Camp in Utah in 5, 6, 7 years. Then we moved east, and we spent 10 years on the east side of our country in Pennsylvania and Ohio. And when the time finished there, we moved back west. And we really weren't sure what we were going to be doing at that time, but for 4 years, we spent our time outside of the camping ministry, even though that's where we believe God has called us to be. So we moved to Alaska. We spent a summer in Alaska. We'd spent 6 months in Washington, northern Washington prior to that. Came down to Tacoma area, spent some time at a camp there. And then it gets to be September and children and school and thinking about that. So we moved to Albany, Oregon. Anybody been to Albany, Oregon? Okay, do you know what it's famous for? I'm going to tell you here. All right, we're driving down the freeway. We got the U-Haul going, and we're pulling in, and it says, "Welcome to Albany, Oregon, grass seed capital of the world." I just sneezed at the sign. I mean, it just, okay, God, I don't know why, but we're going to be here. And we spent 3, 4 years there before being called to Ross Point. So I've been at Ross Point since 2001, serving as director, and it's just been a blessing. It's been a blessing for me and our family and children and grandchildren now. And it's an amazing opportunity for people long-term or for a day to set aside a place and time to commune with God. Just this past week, somebody drove in, and they said, you know, I don't even know what it was, but as soon as I turned on the driveway, all of a sudden there was just this kind of release, a wash, a sense of peace. And I said, well, you know, I know what that is. That's God's presence. It's a sanctuary. This is a place where God will meet you if you are open to being met by God. And so one of the things is, we do a lot of ministry at Ross Point. The summer camp is a real highlight of what we're trying to do in the ministry. One of our main purposes is to provide an opportunity for people to come to an initial relationship with Jesus and then to grow in that relationship with Jesus. So that's what we're there for. We do a lot of things where people come and they don't think that's what they're there for, but that's still what we want to do. And we do that through many things like hospitality and service and reaching out and just being present for as God's people in that place. And as we get ready for this summer, we're still looking for help at camp and would hope that maybe either you or you know someone who's interested in spending a week with children and having that opportunity. It's so amazing to me that God gives us that opportunity to speak intentionally into the lives of young people and help set a course for their future, their relationship with Jesus, that it will grow and deepen and then pass on. And this all gets me to the point of what I wanted to share with you today, in that it's a tremendous question that Jesus asked his disciples at one point. At one point he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's really the question that I want to kind of talk about today. Who do you say that I am? And I know that we've all heard this. You only have to go to church once to have that presented as an opportunity. Who is Jesus to you? And sometimes people hear that all their lives and are never really ready to make that decision. However, it is a crucial decision that we all need to make. And so sometimes when we talk about the same thing, you know, you can say, well, you mentioned that last week, which reminded me of the story of an elder who was griping about the pastor, man. The guy's preached the same message for the last 6 weeks. And the other elder said, "Yeah, well, what was it about?" He said, "Well, I don't know, but it was the same message." Well, maybe if you would listen and hear, we wouldn't have to preach the same message over and over. But yet, I think it's also, as Peter and Paul both said in the New Testament, it's important for us, whoever we are, to repeat the same message so we don't get cold on it. It doesn't get set aside. We don't ignore it. And so it's good to go back to the roots. And the roots of our whole foundation as a people of Christ is, who do we say that Jesus is? It's interesting that there have been four... all of time since Jesus existed on the earth, while he was there and after that, people trying to tell us who Jesus is. Some have described him as a lunatic, absolutely out of his mind, a raving lunatic, mad, should be institutionalized. Some people are a little bit kinder and say, well, he was a good teacher, he was a prophet, he sort of spoke to us about God, he told us some things. Interestingly enough, that doesn't go very far, because one of the things that he told us is, "I am," which gets us back to the whole lunatic thing. You can't be a good teacher and claim to be God if you're really not. Then you get back to that lunatic cycle. There are others who actually claim that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Amazing. In our scriptures, it tells us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and it goes on and on. So there's no connection to Lucifer as Jesus' brother. That story came about from someone who was setting something up and basically said that, well, God wanted to send a savior to the earth. And so he's sitting around and said, okay, whom should I send? And according to this story, Lucifer raises his hand and says, "Send me, send me." And God thinks about it and says, "No, I think I'm going to send your brother Jesus." And of course, that's in the story. Upsets Lucifer enough that he leaves heaven, takes on a role against God and against Jesus, and that's how that relationship between Satan and Jesus, between evil and good, came about. Fascinating story, completely contrary to what Scripture tells us. The only begotten Son of God, born of a Virgin Mary, suffering under Pontius Pilate. That's who Scripture tells us who he is. There's still another step, though, when we think about who God is, and that gets back to that question. Who do you say that he really is? And that's what changes everything. A couple of things from Scripture. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, everything was made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. According to John, in this verse, Jesus is the Word. And the Word was with God. Not only was he with God, he was God. And that's where we get our whole concept of the Trinity. When we talk about God as Father, we talk as God as teacher and comforter and Spirit of truth, and we talk about God as our Lord and Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John is telling us he is. It reminds me of the story of Job. In that, and Job had it pretty bad. He lived a great life. According to the Scripture, he was honest, he was upright, he was powerful, he had lots of possessions, he was caring for his family and the community and all those things. And then Satan asked if he could test him. Does Job really love you, God? Does he really, really believe in you? Or is he only doing this because you have blessed him so much? I bet you, this is what Satan said, if you take everything away from Job, he'll no longer bless you. And so that's how that story goes. And one thing after another, disaster after disaster happens until even his entire family is gone. All of his possessions, all of his wealth, all of his family are gone. And he's sitting in a circle with some friends, and the friends are just blitzing him left and right. You don't even know what you're talking about. You don't know. God just is something. You got something hidden there, and he's wanting you to come to your senses. And Job goes on, and then one of the counselors, again, is telling Job just how wrong he is, and he needs to go. And they have all these questions about why would God do this? And we ask that all the time. And the response is not why do I do this. God doesn't say why he does it. The response is, who am I and who are you? I am the Creator. And according to John, everything was created through Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom God chose to make creation happen. And so the Lord then speaks out of the storm to Job and his friends. And this is God, as recorded in Job, telling us who he is and who Jesus is. Who is this that obscures my plans with words that don't have any knowledge? Brace yourselves, because I'm going to question you. And you're going to answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation? Tell me. Who marked off the dimensions of the earth? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line? On what were the footings of this earth set? Or who laid the cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Basically, what's God saying? You don't have a clue what you're talking about. Were you there when I created earth out of nothing? We don't have an answer. And I get it. I ask God all the time stuff because in my human limitation and human minds, I'm trying to come up with answers for which I don't have any idea where to go other than to know God is in control. Because there's times like that. We just don't have any understanding at all. But if we've answered that question, who is Jesus? Then we can go to God even in those hard times when we don't understand. Isaiah tells us hundreds of years before Jesus was born who our Savior was going to be. And it's in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. That's who Isaiah prophesies Jesus will become. One of the interesting things to me about that is the government will be on his shoulders. We as human beings, and this might be one of the things why we never actually get to answering that question, we want to be in control. I mean, we even want to be in control of the remote control on a TV. We got to have everything here. We want to be in control of everything in our lives. And the less control we have, the more agitated we get. But yet Scripture tells us that the government, the running of things, the control of this world is on Jesus' shoulders. He's the one who is in control. And part of answering that question is turning that control, the running of things, over to God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has come to be our Lord and Savior and King. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from the heavens against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's power, his divine nature, his eternal qualities have all been clearly seen, so the humans are without excuse. Paul is telling us, you just have to look around. I get such a kick out of a billboard. It's one of those for truth billboards called the number something 800 and truth. But it says there is evidence for God. And the picture is of an infant, a newborn baby. That's evidence for God. When you think about how that child, that life is created within a mother's womb, what an amazing thing. Knitted together is the way David talked about it in his Psalms. Knitting together a life that now becomes you, or you, or you, or me. What an amazing, amazing thing to see that infant when that infant is first born. Evidence for God, right there. And this is what Paul is saying. All you have to do is look around. God sends the rains when we need the rains so that we can grow the crops and we can have the food and then we can have all the things that are related to that. God takes care of us because he is in control. When we get a little bit farther into looking at that question, who is Jesus? There are many things that come out within the scripture himself where Jesus talks about. One of the things is the parable about a man who was blind and he was calling out to Jesus as he walked along and said, "Heal me, heal me." Jesus said, "Okay, I can do that." So he makes that little paste and puts it on his eyes and says, "What do you see?" say, well, I kind of see a little bit, but there's no clarity to it. It's more like trees, not humans. So he touches them again and prays for them again, and then it's completely washed away, and he sees clearly. And Jesus says, this is who I am. I am a healer. I am the one who can heal you physically, but I can also heal you spiritually. John is also, John the Baptist, we call him, not John the disciple, testified about Jesus. John came as a forerunner, as you know, to prepare the way for Jesus as he was coming to earth. And so he was baptizing, telling people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. And one day when Jesus walks by, you probably remember this. John says, according to Scripture, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who John the Baptist said Jesus was. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that I've been telling you about who's coming after me, that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you go from John's testimony about Jesus being the Lamb of God, and then we start hearing about the opposition from the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who were threatened by Jesus taking over, in their opinion, the role that they had rightly attained. So they started attacking him. In fact, one of the things they said when he did a healing of one of the individuals in the New Testament was, well, accordingly, you can only heal because you're from Beelzebub, you're part of the son of the devil. And Jesus' response was, you know what? Any king that's divided, kingdom divided against itself is never going to stand. Now, you're claiming that actually the things, the good works I'm doing, the messages I have are from Satan. So here's my question to you. How can Satan drive out Satan and still have a kingdom together? Well, the obvious answer is you can't. Jesus is saying, no, I'm not of that realm. I am of my Father's realm, and I'm doing what my Father tells me to do. It says, aren't we right in saying that you're Samaritan and demon-possessed? And Jesus' response is this, I'm not possessed by a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my words will never see death. Boy, what a storm that set off with them. And the story goes on to talk about Abraham, and that's how it gets to the profession that Jesus says before Abraham was, I am. But it's saying, I have seen Abraham because I am. I was there in the beginning, which gets back to that verse in John. All creation came through Jesus. And now Jesus is referring back to that again. I was there. At my Father's bidding, I created this earth. And because I was there, I have seen Abraham when he was born. When he grew to be a man, when he grew to be the leader of the people that God had selected. And they picked up and said, oh my goodness, you're not even 50 years old. And you said, you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones and they tried to attack and kill him. So we've gone from, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to the people who were threatened by Jesus, and we want to attack him. And eventually, that moves into the assassination of Jesus. They turn them over to the Romans, and the Romans crucify, kill, beat miserably the author and finisher of our faith. Amazing transition. The interesting thing to me about that is that we hear probably primarily that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and his primary purpose was to take away our sins so that we can live with God for all eternity. And that is absolutely true. However, that's only one half of the story. The other half is what he did before he was crucified, dead and buried, and rose from the dead. And that's something that I think we don't think about all that much, because I've never heard a lot about that within our congregations as we talk, and I know I haven't talked about that very much. But one of the things is, Jesus' death and sacrifice for us would be absolutely meaningless if he hadn't lived a perfect, righteous life. He's the only one who ever did that. No one else has lived a perfect life. And without having lived a perfect life, that death and substitution for our sins would not have been possible. He had to live a perfect life. He lived the perfect life. Righteousness, so that we could be made righteous in God's eyes by the faith that we hold in one who was completely righteous, completely holy, and willing to die for those sins that you and I commit. Amazing. An amazing facet. Here's another scripture. For Christ is the fullness of the deity, and he lived in bodily form. In Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and every authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, but by your whole self, circumcised in the heart, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's that faith. The righteous will live by faith. Jesus lived by faith in his Father, that he would bring everything about that God had proposed. And we live by righteousness in faith as long as our faith is in the right one. As long as we answer that question in the appropriate manner. I have a couple of really favorite verses. This is one of them. My other one is at the end of Matthew. When Jesus is, the story in Matthew is Jesus is ascending to be back with his Father, seated at the right hand of God. And he says, take comfort, because I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. To me, that's one of my favorite verses. Jesus has promised he's going to be with me even to the end of the age. And this is another one that is just like it that he gave to his disciples. He said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare that place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and take you to where I am, so that where I am, you may be also. And he said, you know the way I'm going. You know that place. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know. How do we know? And Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way. If you believe in me, if you put your faith in me, I am the way. I will take you to where I am, which is in God's presence. And then Philip said, just show us the Father. And Jesus' response was, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me, Philip? How can you say to me, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in my Father and my Father is in me? The works that I say and do, they speak of not my authority, but of God's. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in my Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe the evidence from the works themselves. Very truly, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they'll do even greater works, because I am going to my Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Those are some pretty powerful words. which some people have twisted to say, clearly he was a lunatic to be able to say something like that. Tony Campolo once said, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's actually who he said he is. And one of the things that helps us to know that he is who he said he is are the testimony that we read out of Acts of the people, and John tells us in Revelation about how many people saw Jesus at one time. He said over 500 people, most of whom are still alive, saw Jesus, interacted with him. And that's probably one of the most substantial things that we have based on what Jesus said, believe the works that I'm doing, but then this is the work that God did with him. No other religion claims to have a leader who rose from the dead. The empty tomb is what confirms to us that Jesus is really who he said he was. There's no body there. And it's not just that it was stolen or misplaced or put in a wrong tomb, like somebody said. It's the fact that he was raised to life and then ascended to heaven. And more than 500 people saw that, starting with Mary, then the disciples, and then the apostles and Paul, and up to 500 people had seen Jesus actively living for those days while he was still on earth to confirm that who he was. It's interesting, too, another thing is that this is kind of me and a personal thing, but when I think about that, when you talk about when I mentioned no other religion says they have a leader who rose from the dead, there's also another thing that I think is a ploy from our adversary, the devil, in that there's no other name of a religious leader that is used as a curse word. Why is that? Because that's the only name that has meaning. That's the name that's above every name. You hear the name of Jesus taken in vain so many times. I've never heard any other religious leader's name used as a curse word because there's no power there. There's power, though, when we use that name. Even if we use it in a blasphemous way, there's power because it's the name of Jesus, because of the person to whom that name belongs. One of the other reasons, if you look at the apostles, the deaths that they endured, all the way from stoning to beheading, James, the brother of John, beheaded, John himself was lowered in oil and burned, but it didn't kill him, but he was completely disfigured, and they sent him to the island of Patmos. That's where he died, but before he died, he wrote the book of Revelation. Stoned, beaten, crucified. Peter crucified upside down because they were that convinced that I saw, I touched, I worked with a risen Lord and Savior. When Jesus asked Peter, this was even before his death, he said, "You are the Lord." And Jesus said, "You know, you didn't come up with that on your own, but my Father revealed that to you." He didn't deny it. He said, "Yeah, I really am. I am the Lord and Savior. I am the one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." All of those things. But it still comes down to us to make that decision. In Romans, Paul says that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. Peter says there's no other name given by which we must be saved. He was challenged by the leaders again when he was preaching early in Acts. And in the fourth chapter of Acts, he says, "Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to count today for this act of kindness to a man who was lame and is now standing before you as healed, then know this, you and everyone in Israel, It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. He's now the cornerstone. Because salvation is found in no other name, no other name in heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. His death takes care of every sin. Every sin every human has ever committed. His life allows us to stand before God in a righteous position if we have faith in him. Of a perfect life, because God will look at us through Jesus' righteousness, the life he lived. So we will stand righteous before God because of the life Jesus lived. And we'll stand forgiven and made whole because of his death and resurrection. That's who Jesus is. That's who I say he is. The question becomes, who do you say that he is?